1 through 8. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used it to take what was put in it. Then Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." That's holy word.
Newspaper or magazine ads, emails, Facebook, Twitter, all of them. They all give us lots of suggestions of what to buy as an expression of our love. When you truly love someone, you just go all out giving to them as much as you can, don't you? Our amazing woman today did just that, Mary of Bethany. She took the most precious thing she possessed and spent it. Jesus gives Mary a distinction that he gives no other woman or man during his ministry on earth. Since he said it, she obviously deserved it, but I'll bet she was surprised when he said this, for very possibly the humble and quiet spirit wouldn't allow her to feel otherwise. Hard to say. But in Mark 8, Jesus said, she did what she could. And then in verse 9, he says, "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." In his commentary about Mary, William Barclay, a Scottish theologian, said, "Love does not neatly calculate the cost, the less or the more. It is not concerned to see how little it can decently give. If it gave all it had, it would still be too little." There is a certain recklessness in love which refuses to count the cost. We can all relate to this statement because of someone who means more to us than anyone else on earth. For those of us who are married, no doubt when you were just dating or engaged, or were newly married, you wanted to give the love of your life anything and everything you could. And then perhaps you became a mother. You love your child so much, and if there's anything he needs, anything at all, you will make whatever sacrifice you need to in order to get it from him. This kind of love will give everything, only wishing it had more to give. Mary was so overwhelmed by the wonder and awe who Jesus was and by all that he had done for her, that she did what many considered foolish or wasteful. She did not hold back in her giving, regardless of what others thought. Jesus was on his last journey to Jerusalem. He had stopped over for a few days in the village of Bethany. While there, he was invited to the house of Simon the leper for dinner in his honor. Of course, Simon wasn't a leper anymore, or or he couldn't have had a house or a dinner party. But he's not called Simon the Cured or Simon the Healed. It's not recorded in Scripture, but Jesus at some point most certainly healed him. Some believe he was a friend of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Others believe he was their father or a close relative. But according to a commentator in the New Geneva Study Bible, Simon was an important member of the wider circle of disciples because Jesus chose to visit his house at this time. Besides Simon, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were all present along with the 12 disciples and a few others who aren't named. The scene is pretty amazing. Here reclining at the table with Jesus and the disciples is Lazarus, who had been dead and buried. Now he is laughing, eating, drinking, and chatting it up, all because of Jesus. Certainly, both Simon and Lazarus are beyond grateful and in awe of Jesus, as are Mary and Martha. And we know that Martha had needed a priority adjustment by Jesus after she complained to him about Mary's idleness, as Linda talked about last week. Here she is, once again, doing what needs to be done so that the guest of honor and the others don't go hungry. There's no complaining from Martha this time, just faithful service with a quiet servant's heart. Then there is Mary with her alabaster jar of perfume, which may have been her life savings. It appears that she and Martha were unmarried, and that while Lazarus was alive, she had acquired this small fortune of perfume. This perfume could have been sold and used as life-giving support if Lazarus were to get sick and die. In the few days that Lazarus was dead, Mary and Martha could only look forward to difficult days ahead, one of which may have been deciding and making some decisions, and one of which may have deciding whether to sell valuable perfume in order to support themselves. Or Mary could have laid down her entire future when she poured the Jesus' feet, for that perfume may have held every hope and dream she'd ever had. To be married ranked high on every Jewish maiden's wish list. Their culture and their faith made marriage, and especially childbirth, the highest form of honor. As far as we know, Mary never had the opportunity to marry. Because she and Lazarus lived with Martha, it appears that their parents must have died years before. In Luke 10:38, it says that Martha opened her home to Jesus and his disciples. The fact that their house was called Martha's house is interesting, for the family estate normally went to the son. Some commentators believe that Martha may have been married and widowed, so the house would have been an inheritance from her husband. The alabaster jar worth more than 300 denarii, nearly a year's wage. This was no ordinary perfume. Nard, not a very romantic name, was very rare. It was made from the aromatic oil extracted from the root of a plant grown in India. One source said there was no known perfume that could compare in worth, approximately $12,000 to $15,000 in today's currency. The treasure Mary poured out that day was more than an expensive perfume, though. She was giving all that she had. Matthew Henry describes Mary's love and devotion to Jesus in three ways. First, it was a generous love. Mary poured out the entire contents of the bottle in an act of worship and devotion to Jesus. She gave generously and abundantly, and soon God would generously and abundantly pour out his very self through his son for her and for the rest of mankind. Second, it was a humble love. She not only poured the perfume on his feet with her own hands, but she could have ordered a servant to do that. She also wiped his feet with her hair, which was a true act of humility, and letting her hair down, something no Jewish woman ever did in public. But She truly did not care what others at the table thought. Matthew Henry said, also said, true love does not spare pains in honoring Christ. Considering what Christ has done for us, we are very ungrateful if we think any service too hard or too lowly to stoop to do, through which he may be glorified. Third, it was a believing love. There was a faith completely focused on him. Mary's act of worship was for him alone. Expressing herself may not have been easy for Mary. She was probably quiet by nature. She may have felt she could never tell Jesus directly to death. She, no doubt, had a mellow personality, tending first thing in the morning to take her time getting going, maybe sitting quietly alone in her house, contemplating something Jesus had done or said, or perhaps walking outside and praying while walking quietly outside. She seems like a person who never rushed around anywhere or into anything, and certainly did not get immediately caught up in the to-dos of the day. Had Mary just poured a little oil out of the jar and saved the rest for another purpose, Jesus would have been anointed, but there would have been no story to be preserved for all generations. Jesus told her that she had a permanent place in history because she performed a deed of such selfless love. No one can know what took place in Mary's heart when Jesus came to the house of Simon the leper. Jesus knew he was on his final trip to Jerusalem to be arrested and to die for the sins of all who believe. Of all the people surrounding him, though, only Mary seemed to understand this, for only she seemed moved to take an appropriate action. John 12, verses 1 through 8, is the last time that the Bible mentions Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This trio had provided something Jesus needed after leaving Nazareth 3 years before. They had given him family and a place of refuge. After raising Lazarus from the dead, he had risen quickly to the top of the Jewish leaders' hit list. They were now convinced that Jesus was not your ordinary teacher. Saw how powerful he was. He was performing miracle after miracle, but they refused to believe that he was the Messiah. Temple attendance had declined as crowds flocked to hear the man's death. They would do whatever it took to maintain their power, and they were going to do something fast. The chief priests and Pharisees in John 11, verses 47 through said, "We can't let him go on like this. Everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our power and our nation." The Sanhedrin, the Jewish governing authority, had only recently worked an uneasy truce with the new governor, Pontius Pilate. After a rocky start, things were finally working smoothly. When Pilate was newly appointed, the first thing he did was parade Roman flags bearing the emperor's image through the streets of Jerusalem. The people rioted in a frenzy against this idolatry. In the face of such opposition, Pilate quickly retreated into a "you don't bother me and I won't bother you" attitude with the Jews. Jesus and his miraculous works were threatening to ruin everything. The Jewish leaders were plotting how to get of Jesus without causing a riot. Again, only Mary seemed to see this and respond to Jesus' powerful love. The fragrance from Mary's worshipful act filled the entire house. Everyone was now fully aware of what was going on. Judas was watching all this and was beside himself. His eyes must have been bugging out of his head. This was just too much. Here's Lazarus, freshly raised from the dead. Simon the leper completely healed, only both because of Jesus, and he's worried about perfume? We know he's not really worried about perfume. What a waste, the disciples, and especially Judas, were thinking. why a whole bottle and a few drops would have been more than adequate. We know that Judas loved to take money from the money pouch. I'm sure he rationalized it by calling it a handling or a service fee every time he helped himself to some of the money. What is surprising is the other disciples, as is recorded in Mark 14 and Matthew 26, who also joined in with Judas. They knew Jesus was a friend of the poor, and it was Passover week, a week where special effort was made to help the needy. And logically, this seemed to be throwing good money away. It never occurred to them that the same criticism directed at Mary could also have been said about Simon the leper, who had surely spent a great deal of money on the meal they were enjoying. The disciples had visited the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus on many occasions. They knew Mary and knew her devotion to Jesus, especially after the miracle Jesus performed by bringing her brother back to life. I'm going to take a short bunny trail and talk about Judas to contrast his evil actions against Mary's lavish worship of love. I think in the end it will all make sense. Judas's mind was racing with more questions. Why break the alabaster jar when it so easily could have been poured out? Alabaster was often used for making ointment jars and was considered a luxury item. And why the hair? The whole scene was messy. Not at all proper or orderly. As Mary wiped the master's feet, the perfume hung pungent in the air, and those at the table, including Judas, sat in stunned silence. Why doesn't he tell her to stop, Judas whined, as he watched this shameful display. Following the Nazarene around had been an emotional roller coaster of highs and lows, quite unsettling for a focused fellow like Judas. Judas had hitched his wagon to a rising star, and he was committed to the ride, no matter how rocky it got. Certainly the master would establish his kingdom soon and appoint him to some high position where he would have power and make a lot of money. Yet every time the crowds tried to crown him king, he refused and ducked out of the opportunity. Judas wasn't like the rest of the disciples. The only non-Galilean of city boy from Caria was determined to make his mark on the world. Making a mark required money, money he didn't have. Matthew Henry tells us that Judas's surname, Iscariot, means a hireling or a man of murder, but could also mean a bag bearer. Another source says these are all conjectures, but all the meanings seem to apply. What about Judas? Did someone say the perfume was pure nard, the most expensive perfume in the world? It was time to say something. Excuse me, master. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was a year's worth of wages. On the surface, this question sounds righteous enough, right? But actually, it's just another way for Satan to transform himself. In John 12:7, Jesus answered, "Let her alone." When he said this, his eyes probably bore than Judas, as if looking into his soul. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Jesus was certainly hinting at the nearness of his death. No expense was too great for God's redemptive to take place. There would always be poverty in a fallen world, and opportunities to minister to the poor as an expression of God's love, but there would never again be an opportunity to be present with Jesus and worship and serve him. Judas may have looked at the other disciples for support, but now, probably convicted, no one dared look back at him or the master. At that moment, things shifted and solidified for Judas. Instead of piercing his heart, Jesus' words made everything clear to him. There never was going to be any kingdom established here, not with all this talk about dying. Matthew and Mark both place Judas's dark turn of heart as happening immediately after Mary's extravagant yet humble act of worship and love. He decides to get his money another way. Verse 10 of Mark 14 says that Judas went to the religious leaders and promised to deliver Jesus into their hands for 30 pieces of silver. Only Matthew records the amount for which Judas betrays Jesus, the exact amount prophesied 400 years before in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. It was the standard price paid for a slave, as is recorded in Exodus 21, verse 32, approximately 120 denarii, about one-third the amount Mary had so lavishly poured on Jesus. Wow, what a radical contrast. To Judas, Jesus was worth 30 pieces of silver. To Mary, he was worth everything she had. Romans 12, 1 says, we are to be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is our spiritual act of worship. In other words, we are to wholeheartedly give ourselves to Him and hold nothing back. Life has a way of bringing to the surface the deep motivations of the heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, says Jesus in Matthew 12, 34. It certainly happened in Judas, but it also happened in Mary. While the situation caused the evil within Judas to rise to the surface, it also brought this loving and lavish giving up intensely. Joanna Weaver, in her book, Having a Mary Spirit in a Martha World, describes Mary as a deep thinker. She had spiritual intuition, which made her a wonderful worshiper, but she was also susceptible to despair. John 11:20 tells us that instead of running to meet Jesus like Martha after Lazarus had died, she remained in the house, downcast and alone amid the crowd of friends. She had sunk deeper into her sorrow. Even the news that Jesus had come had not lifted her spirits. The Holy Spirit, but Jesus meets us. The Holy Spirit can work on our personalities so we won't constantly fall to the strong sides of our weaknesses and to the weak sides of our strengths. It seemed this happened to Mary. She intuitively sensed the greatness of Jesus' situation, but this time she remained strong. She did not merely sit passively listening at the feet of her Savior. She did not become overwhelmed by grief, but responded in worship. She did what she could for the one given her so much. Not so with Judas. Jesus gave him chance after chance in the 3 years of traveling together. He knew Judas's weaknesses and his heart, of course. He also knew Judas would remain hardened and would grow harder as time went on. Mary's joy lay in what she could give Jesus. Judas was, after all, he could get. Mary, she had no greater honor and joy than to give her all to the one who will have given her his all. Judas's heart was one of greed. His strengths were his ambition, his focus, and his commitment getting ahead. These were also his greatest weaknesses. They caused him to care more about his own bank account than the condition of his heart. The key to happiness lies not in getting what but in wanting what you have. Judas's greed caused him to do the unthinkable. Without gratefulness, we are prone to a similar hardness of heart and a similar darkness of mind. Without recognizing the immensity of God's grace and its incredible cost to Jesus, there is the potential to slip into an entitlement mentality. And once we begin to presume on God's grace, we are susceptible to abuse His grace by constantly looking for the next blessing. In order to have a deep closeness with God, we must start with a grateful heart, like Mary. Mary came to Jesus with abandon. Judas came to Jesus with a Gentile. Mary heard what Jesus was saying, and she responded in an act of worship. Judas heard, but refused to understand. Mary held nothing back. Judas gave nothing up. Jesus had told his disciples several times he was going to Jerusalem to be put to death, and now he proclaimed that Mary's act of devotion will serve as the anointing for his death. We don't really know if Mary knew or intended her actions to be interpreted this way, but the custom when someone died was first to wash and then anoint the body. And after the body was anointed, glass was to be broken and laid with the body in the tomb. Jesus, of course, knew that he would be crucified like a criminal and would be buried without the proper anointing. It hadn't been for Mary. The alabaster jar of perfume contained something extremely precious, but as long as it stayed in the jar, it wasn't going to benefit anyone. John in chapter 12 says that when the perfume was poured out upon Jesus, its fragrance Jesus called the act of good work in the original Greek means a beautiful thing. Each of us has our own jar, our spiritual gifts. But if we keep these gifts to ourselves, they benefit them. We must use them and use them for God's glory and benefit others. When Mary wiped Jesus' feet with her hair, she walked away smelling like Jesus. When we use our gifts, causes others to sense his presence in our lives, or at least something different. Mary couldn't do much, but she did what she could. Mary couldn't keep the soldiers from crucifying him. She couldn't keep the crowds from mocking him, but she could show her gratitude, love, and devotion. Mary became part of God's sovereign plan as she anointed her Savior and Lord. Because Mary had sat at the feet of Jesus, listened intently to his teaching, and pondered over it deeply, she sure became to understand more clearly than the disciples of his imminent death. The cost of the oil was not the key to Mary's act of worship. The key was her sacrificial heart, which caused her to be extravagant with what she had and do all she could for Jesus, regardless of what others thought, because she knew he was worthy. Jesus knew about great costs. He was about to pay the greatest price for his life for the sake of all who believe. God's love for us is extravagant, and we are not. God uses ordinary people like Mary to do extraordinary things. He does not call the equipped, but equips the call so that man may not boast and the hand of God can be seen. We must earnestly pursue spending time alone with God. Then what we can do for him will have the depth and power through which people will see no one but Jesus. I love what Anne said when she taught me. Don't shine so others can see you, but shine so that through you they can see Christ. We may need to ask ourselves, am I taking the time to be quiet before the Lord before I rush around trying to get things done? Am I more calculating or more generous? Am I more analytical or more compassionate? Am I becoming more expectant or more grateful? Am I more concerned about what someone might say or think, or am I more anxious to honor the one first loved me? A not old, but very long time friend of mine once made this remark that I think about a lot. She said, by the time I get to go to heaven, I want to know my Savior well. The more we know him, the more we realize how much he deserves our praise. I think these questions will be maybe helpful just for your small groups. Are you spending enough time alone with Jesus so you can say you are getting to know him well? If not, talk about ways to make more consistent time to spend with him. And you know what your spiritual gift is? Tell your group what you think it is and how you are using it right now or how you are planning to use it. Are you doing what you can with what God has given you to glorify Him and show His love to others? Whether a new believer or a mature one, we can all look to Mary as our motivator. And on your chairs, some of you, just made a few copies, have maybe looked at already, or you can use this for your small groups. Some of us don't really know what our spiritual gifts are. This is a questionnaire to determine what your spiritual gifts are. And it's from the class Rooted from Mariners Church. And somebody passed that along to me, and I thought I'd pass it along to you. It might be helpful. Another thing about this lesson that really convicted me of is I need to get that writing in my gratitude journal. I think that is key, and if you, maybe some of you are, you probably are, but maybe some of you haven't thought about doing that. And it's something that I did where I just, when I sat alone with God in the morning, I would just write down one or two things that I was grateful for, either an attribute that really impressed me about God or something that God had done for me or shown me. So anyway, just food for thought. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be able to be in your presence. Thank you, God, for loving us so much that you would send your Son. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to start our days by sitting at your feet, by being still, and knowing that you are God. Lord, motivate us, help us to pursue spending more time alone with you. We give you all the praise and glory. Help us to do what we can for you and to love you more and more. Thank you again for your grace and mercy.